Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. My name is Jordan Thigpen. Today I'm joined by Alex Cohen, Russ DeMott, and Chris Miller. Today we will be giving a high-level outline and overview of the Book of Acts, Part 2, looking at chapters 15 through 28, as well as seeking to tackle some different interpretive challenges of different verses that pop up that may be harder to interpret or can be challenging to try to lead a small group through. Let's get equipped. All right, fellas. Happy MLK Junior Day. Happy Inauguration Day. Everybody been busy today? Everybody had a good day so far?
Great day.
Yeah, good. I got a text from my wife. Apparently, my son, when Trump concluded his inauguration speech, took off his shirt and started running around the living room screaming, "Yeah." So
that's awesome.
I think there's a lot of adults who just did exactly what your son did.
I don't know. I blame grandparents. Grandparents have Fox News going 24/7. That's on you, Ricky and Terry. All right, so today we're going to try our best to give sort of a high-level outline and a little bit of a curveball. I didn't tell you guys about this, but we're just going to kind of go lottery draft style, just kind of around chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, and so on and so forth as we kind of go through and just kind of give a 30 seconds overview, sort of what's happening in each chapter, what are the major theme of what's going on. And then we'll just, if there's anything in each chapter as we're going, what that does is while the other person's talking, it gives us each a chance to kind of let our eyes drift through and say, like, oh, what stands out to me in this chapter is X, Y, and Z. You want to do chapter 16?
15.
You want to do 15?
Mm-hmm.
Perfect. No, that sounds good. We'll get it kicked off with Chris Miller. Chris, you jump in, and if you were giving our Connect Group leaders a general overview of what Acts 15 is about, just saying at 30,000 feet, what you got?
Oh, it's the start of the formation of the hierarchy of the church. There was a debate about circumcision between some of the Judaizers and some of the Christians, and so the first thing they did, this is the first time that there was a council. So they took some of the elders, got together, and they went to Jerusalem to debate the matter and make a formal ruling on it. And this is the beginning of the model that the Roman church was eventually built on. And we see that, we still see that model today. We also see the beginning of a war in chapter 15 that Paul was going to be fighting his entire life, and that we still fight today. The word says that salvation is by faith in Christ, while our human nature naturally lets it degrade to works. Paul was fighting those Judaizers in every book of the New Testament. You can see where people are saying, they've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. Paul's argument every time was, you're saved by faith in Christ. And it's grace, it's not works. Your works are no good for this. And so we begin to see that that battle beginning to take place. And if you look deep enough here in chapter 15, you can actually see the beginning of the cracks in the foundation that would eventually lead to the Reformation and the split between the Roman Catholic Orthodox Church and the Protestants when Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses in 1517. These are the same things that were the beginning right here in the book of Acts that you see. It takes 1,500 years for that rot to get to a point to where something gets done about it. And we actually get to see it beginning right here in chapter 15 of Acts.
That's interesting. When you say hierarchy, like, where do you see that in Acts 15? Where's the do you just mean like metaphorically or like that's what the Roman Catholic Church did wrong? Is that what you mean?
No, what I see is there's a question, and you got the Christians that are asking questions. How do we solve this? And so they go to Jerusalem to have a meeting. Paul and some of the other apostles, and they sit down and they make a formal ruling on this. And that's the same thing that the way the Catholic Church runs now is you've got bishops that, you got a stair step of leadership to the top. The top makes the decision down, and then it comes back down the line.
Yeah, and I'd say they missed the mark on that. I mean, you
absolutely
can see that in 15 verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And that's for sure talking about Jews and Gentiles. But it is interesting, verse 6, then the apostles and the elders assembled to consider this matter. Like they, the apostles brought in other godly men that were referred to as elders of local church elders to discuss the matter as the overall body of Christ, apart from any level of hierarchy. But you can certainly see probably for people in our connect groups that grew up Catholic that you can see how misinterpreting a chapter like this could lead to some level of like belief that there is some level of a hierarchy.
Absolutely.
So, well, good deal. Any thoughts there in Acts 15, boys?
I think something that is really important to touch upon is like, what was the verdict of the council? Mm-hmm. So there's this whole thing, and it's in essence, what do we do with these new Gentile believers?
Mm-hmm.
Like, yep. We got some non-Jews in the mix, and according to the law, we can't have that, so what do we do with it? And so the fact that, like, in verse 21, or 29, sorry, well, starting 28, that, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, so that's an interesting tidbit that we have to get onto, but, you know, it's there, to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements.
I think it's important, though, because, I mean, it's, for it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours, meaning, like, the gospel goes forward only and exclusively through the proclamation of people, you know? And even for people that see the Holy Spirit or see Jesus in a vision, like that's always followed up with some measure of a person, right?
That's
like a person confirms that. Like, and it's almost like practical and like, you wouldn't want to through a letter communicate, like, I mean, how many times has a text message that we've sent been misinterpreted in some way, but it's, you don't want to communicate like, well, I mean, I guess we'll let y'all in since, you know, God said to.
Yeah.
Versus like, well, but we want y'all in too. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's an important moment there in Acts 15.
I like that. And I like that a lot in part because you're right. It's, we agree with this. Mm. We support this. We're not trying to add anything to it. Like, we rest in this. But that they abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And then they just end it with, all right, bye.
There's on the one hand, some like Old Testament interpretation that's like, okay, we can clearly see from both Scripture, from the move of the Holy Spirit currently, and what we're seeing on the mission field, that God has decided to include the Gentiles in salvation by grace through faith.
Yeah.
And he says that. Going back up to Acts 15, verse 11. On the contrary, we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's the Jewish conclusion, but then they give both so verse 28 is like the interpretive side, but then verse 29 is like practical church leadership side. It's like, you know what? If this is going to work and we're all going to become one family, here are some things that on the practical level they need to begin to walk away from, because those things over reflect the culture that they're being saved from. And so I think that is I would say that's one good interpretive challenge in Acts 15 is like, what do we do with that? It's like, well, sometimes the church, so for instance, like practically speaking, for volunteers that sing on the worship team, we have a rule regarding their dress because what they look like on stage reflects the overall church leadership, same way that we have different rules about not riding in a car with another person from the opposite sex, just riding around. One, from a practical level, but also from a, what does it look like? What is the appearance of that within our culture?
Yeah.
And so several things like that. Like, you can't look in the Bible and see a rule that says, you know, you have to wear certain clothes to sing on stage, or you have to... you can never ride in a motorized vehicle with a person of the opposite sex, but we can pastorally come to conclusions that are wise for the body, and we can see that in Acts 15.
Yeah. What I like about this particular part is it's not the first time that we've seen and blood from what has been strangled. That's part of the Noahic covenant.
Hmm.
You know, when you go back to, let's see, Genesis 9, you know, as God is blessing Noah and the sons, he's telling them, like, be fruitful and multiply. In verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.
So, Russ, does that mean that I can't eat a medium rare steak or a rare steak?
No, that does not. The blood is not actually in the meat.
Okay, good. All right. Anything else on commentary on steak? Any other?
Making me hungry.
if you get it any more than medium, if it's cooked any more than medium, then you need more church.
Oh, yeah. I'll tell you.
Yeah,
you need to repent of your sin.
Exactly.
Well, medium steak, well steak is not a good idea.
Yeah, here's a hockey puck. All right, so that's good. And that's thanks for some of that, Alex. That was good stuff. All right. So another thing in Acts 15. Chris, if there's anything else you want to add about Acts 15, feel free. But the other thing that stands out to me is the parting of Paul and Barnabas. Mm-hmm. I think people point to that quite a bit. Anything that y'all think about with that, or anything that would help our Connect Group leaders?
I think that our Connect Group leaders would do good to remember what the apostles and the elders said to them there, and steer clear of sexual immorality.
You're talking about the Paul and Barnabas part, or where are you talking about?
I'm talking about what they said for the new believers to steer away from sexual immorality.
Oh, right.
I think that I don't think we can overstate that.
Mm. Talking about in this Acts culture, 15, especially verse 29. Yeah.
I don't think that can be overstated. I see every week. I see that becomes an issue somewhere.
Yeah, and I think that's worthwhile to just pause and make sure we're clear. The sexual immorality is not just. Sexual immorality includes basically everything you can think of: homosexuality, sex outside of marriage,
pornography,
even lusting after a woman. Jesus elevates lust after a woman as adultery, and so, in other words, he's intensifying what it means to pursue holiness and what you have access to as the believer with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, that's a good reminder for us to add clarity of what all is included in Scripture when it talks about sexual morality, because there are people that try to debate that.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Oh, that doesn't include that.
Love is love.
Yeah, for sure. All right, anything else on 15? Russell, what we got on Acts 16? Give us a high-level overview of chapter 16.
Well, you caught me off guard because I was ready for 18, because I thought we were going the other way.
Well, Chris and then me?
That's what I was thinking.
Oh, but perfect. I'm good. Roto draft. I'll go this way. So just some of the major headings maybe your Bible possibly has is Paul selects Timothy. So this is, he parts ways with Barnabas. Says they have a sharp disagreement. I don't think that necessarily has to mean that they had an ungodly disagreement or even that they parted ways in an ungodly fashion. But what I would say, picking up in 16, whatever happens at 15, Paul clearly, and Barnabas as well, clearly values the role of team. Mm-hmm. They love having young folks with them for the purpose of developing them, mm-hmm. of passing along wisdom, and just the diversity of gift. Paul values having someone that has a complementary gift to him. See something in Timothy, and that scene is laid out there. But then another big moment is what a lot of times is referred to as the Macedonian vision. This is Acts 16, 6 through 10. The Holy Spirit leads Paul to go into what is now modern-day ancient Macedonia, modern-day Greece. Maps are cool. I'm not good at them. So anyway, again, another highlight of team there with Lydia's conversion. Lydia welcomes Paul and company into her home. Mm-hmm. I think this is a big moment where a big role, a big demonstration of the gift of hospitality and generosity is put on display, where Lydia begins to bankroll a lot of the evangelization of Europe, mm-hmm. where she bankrolls Paul's ministry going west. Another big scene of Paul and Silas in prison, where we see they're arrested for preaching the gospel, and then they sing and God delivers them in sort of a pretty miraculous way. And so that's how I would summarize Acts 16. Any thoughts in there that y'all see? Or
one thing that I've always thought was really cool about that story that I thought we've heard ever since we were children with Paul and Silas is the fact that because the jailer has that experience, it changes the whole outlook for his entire family, not just him.
Right.
And to me, that's always been a cool take to think about. Like, not only did it just change the head of the household in it being the man, but now it has changed the future for his entire family in now that they all have come to believe.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's two kind of cool things on that. One, that's one verse our Presbyterian friends would point to for the validization of paedo baptism of, well, look, you know, the jailer, that he's saved and baptized, and the grace extends through the covenant of marriage and through the children, that they're all baptized into the covenant. But this is where this is the Praetorian Guard scene, where the gospel seems to begin to spread through the Praetorian Guard.
Mm-hmm.
That happens in Roman territories. Praetorian Guard would have been the, you know, think of Gladiator and all the Roman soldiers that are there. That's the Praetorian Guard. It was a specific rank of those soldiers. But that's what my mentor Clint, when he sought to start a church planting effort to every major Marine Corps base in the world, he named it the Praetorian Project.
Mm. I like that.
So it was really, really cool.
That's awesome.
And they succeeded. They have planted a church at every major Marine Corps base in the world. That's awesome. So anything else on 16?
Yeah, I have two things. The first, within that Macedonian call, we have an instance in verse 6 where it talks about they have been forbidden by the Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
But then in verse 7, it says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. This is one of those Trinitarian passages where they are tying Jesus to the Holy Spirit together.
Yep.
So for those who are struggling with that, that's a really fun fact. But interestingly, starting in 16, we have the slave girl who is demon-possessed. And there's some interesting things about this. For those who are studying it, want to talk with their small group, it talks about how the slave girl who had a spirit of divination was much, you know, gave her owners a lot of money, and she followed Paul, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of your salvation," which is kind of odd that we have a demon telling the truth. But that's...
So then what's the tension? Why do you think this aggravates Paul?
Well, she kept doing it for many days.
Right.
And so...
From a practical level,
yeah,
it's just annoying.
Yes.
Yeah.
And like how terrifying, not terrifying, how annoying would it be just to be trying to get coffee with someone and you have this, I'm going to assume it's a child, just standing at the table, just yelling at you.
Yeah.
Like,
wouldn't that be awesome?
Well, evidently Paul didn't like it because he eventually cast her out.
But I mean, you're like doing discipleship with somebody and you got demons over there. He's teaching you about the Most High God. I mean, what more, you know? I mean,
yeah,
that's probably a pretty good, you know, I'd love it.
Fun wasn't the first word that came to mind.
I don't know.
Obviously, Paul did it because it hindered.
It must have did.
You mean screaming the gospel at full lungs at people isn't the way to get people saved?
Jesus is away!
But I find that really interesting in particular because Paul tolerated it for days.
Yeah.
Like, Paul wasn't going around healing every sickness. He wasn't going around casting out every demon.
Yeah.
Like, this is one of those instances, just like with, you know, Paul and Barnabas splitting, like, there's a reason that these things are happening. And so I think there's an interesting play of, that's not the role of every Christian. Like, you aren't here to walk around going, and you have a demon, and you have a demon, and you have a demon, and out, 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 out. Like, mm-hmm. Paul didn't even do that.
Clearly he wasn't seeking it out.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, he clearly wasn't seeking it out. But I find that as to be a really interesting part of it, just because, like, what is our role as a believer?
Mm-hmm.
Like, Paul is here sharing the gospel, and he is more than willing to tolerate this. Like, think about how many times that girl and the owners following her had absolutely... had to hear the gospel.
Mm.
And the crowd that would have been there had to hear the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And then Paul got sick of it and was like, and we're done now.
Well, I think it's sick of it, but I'm sure, I mean, this is what we believe as pastors for anybody that is under demonic oppression or for sure possession.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, that is a soul that belongs to Jesus
that's been
taken captive.
Yeah.
At the in the most like serious and insane sense possible. Like, it's one thing for people to be sort of under a demonic lullaby, mm-hmm. and be lulled to sleep, mm-hmm. by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But it's another thing when they are captured by, you know, a demonic being.
Reminds me of a movie we just watched not long ago.
What's that?
What was the name of that movie? Nefarious, yeah, Nefarious.
Nefarious. Oh, y'all watched that recently?
Yeah.
I've watched it a few times.
It's an excellent movie. I highly recommend everybody watching it. Yeah. It gives you such a great insight into how the demonic realm works.
Yeah.
And if you like anything about the Screwtape Letters, if you love that book at all, and this is a perfect companion to go with that and really give you some insight into spiritual warfare.
If you want something super nerdy and written by a guy with a PhD, you can read The Unseen Realm. That would be what I'd recommend if you really want to see what a PhD sounds like when they unpack the Screwtape Letters. Not that C.S. Lewis wasn't brilliant, but I'm just saying. Anything else on that exchange?
Do we think that we would have acted in the same way Paul did when it was time to go and they said, go in peace? And he's like, no, I'm not leaving until somebody comes in here and escorts me out after I've gone through all this. In verse 37, it says, Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly. No, let them come themselves and escort us out.
Mm. What's the importance of that, though?
You know, I hear Jesus in that, though.
Do
what? I hear Jesus in that. Like, with, like, the idea of, like, when, like, to turn the other cheek, right? If you get smacked, and let's say you're right-handed, and you're getting smacked, and someone is to turn the other cheek, you have to backhand them. Like, extreme disrespect. You see so much of Jesus in this, where he's like, expose the injustice.
Mm-hmm.
Expose it.
I think that he was not only exposing it, but he was setting a precedence for making it easier on the next Christians to come through town.
Yeah.
You know, we're going to take the abuse that we need to take. I mean, this is a good thing for all of us to learn. You know, we need to take the abuse, whatever comes, to make it easier for the ones coming behind us mm-hmm. to share the gospel message.
I could see that. I could also just see that Paul is just, one, extremely intelligent, and this is practical, mm-hmm. right? Like, no, I know how the legal system works here,
mm-hmm.
and this is illegal. This is exposing, I think, the justice system's depravity in that moment of it's just not legal. And yeah. I like the heart behind that for sure. Of like, let's do like systematic things that makes it easier for the next generation for sure. But I think in that moment he's doing something very practical of mm-hmm. of like, no, I know my rights. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't just, you know, I mean, listen, if I'm on a mission trip and I get thrown in prison, you best believe I'm playing that I'm an American card, you know, like for sure.
You have
it's
the like, consulate like tattooed to your
yeah,
arm.
Yeah. Yep. Hey, I need you to call so-and-so because right now, please. Your boy's a citizen of the United States. Get me out of here. So not that that matters if you're in like Russia or whatever, but that's neither here nor there.
That's hilarious.
All right. Anything else on 16? Brethren Alex, chapter 17.
All right. 17. I like to think of 17 as Paul just kind of bouncing around. You know, he's in Thessalonica. He's in Berea. He's in Athens, the Areopagus.
Mm-hmm.
But there's some really neat stuff that happens with it. So like in Thessalonica, we see in verse 2 of 17 that it, as Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So Paul, as he does, goes straight to the Jews and reasons with them. Three Sabbaths, you know, you got 3 weeks for that, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And it talks about in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, like the Jews were persuaded, and a great many of the devout Greeks. Which is really awesome. But the Jews, so obviously not all the Jews, since we just know that some of them came to Christ, but some of the Jews were jealous and taking some of the wicked men, and they caused a huge scene. And they go after Jason because, man, poor Jason.
Why not?
I know, just Jason. Poor guy. But they do eventually let him go after someone post-bail. So then he goes to Berea. It says immediately, and so I doubt they hung around. And it, like, again, where did they go? Straight to the Jewish synagogue in verse 10. Mm-hmm. Now, these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and they received the word with all the eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
One of my favorite verses.
Man, mm-hmm. how neat is it that the Bible's like, what makes someone noble? They examined the scriptures.
Yep.
Like, they tested it.
I think it's an important link, Paul, that Luke is making between Acts 17 and Acts chapter 2, 42 through 46 mm-hmm. of and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Yep. This is another moment where, what does it mean to be the type of people actually truly filled by the Holy Spirit? They are examining the scriptures daily. I think that's an encouragement and you know, if not a correction for us all.
Yeah. Man, it's just awesome. And again, you have in verse 12, like, and not a few Greek women of high standing came as well. But again, in 13, you have the Jews from Thessalonica, not the believing Jews, but the probably the Judaizers were coming and just stirring up more crowds.
Explain what a Judaizer is, because that pops up all over the book of Acts. And I can't remember if we explained it in part one, but understanding what a Judaizer is, or Jews of the circumcision party, or any of that language, what is that?
So the way that I try to understand it, because I like to just keep things simple for myself, in Christ, there are certain things, just like we talked about in the Jerusalem Council, there are things that need not apply anymore. Like, Christ satisfied the law. Mm-hmm. There were portions of it that we still keep, like, don't kill people. Like, that's a good thing to not do. Like, don't cheat on your wife. That's good. Like, we still abide by that. Like, that's God's moral law.
Right.
One of the things, however, was that it was taught by these Judaizers is that for you to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. Mm-hmm. And so you would get circumcised, and then you could follow Christ. However, Paul makes it clear later in his writings that, man, if you are going to do that, like, you are bearing the full weight of the law. Like, you are trusting in the law to save you, which is the antithesis of the gospel. Right. Like, the whole point of the gospel is we are all outcasts. We are the worst. And God looks at you and says, you're my favorite. I like you.
That's what me and Morgan Connor was texting me about that the other day, of like, why do we not keep all the festivals? Mm-hmm. Why do we not do all of the, I mean, Jesus did those things, so why don't we do those things? Which is, completely understandable and not a new scenario, not a new question that Christians have asked. Mm-hmm. And so this is a moment where, I'm going to throw a question to you in just a second. For the Judaizers, they are coming behind the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and others. And they're saying, whoa, 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 this whole, all you Gentiles getting saved, all right, y'all excited to become Jewish? Let's get the circumcision stone out. Let's, you know, make sure you start getting the Torah ready. Like, hey, here's when our festivals and all our holidays are. Here's how we do the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And it's that Jesus plus the culture and all the things that come with being ethnically Jewish, not just religiously Jewish, but ethnically and culturally Jewish, is what's coming behind there.
Yeah.
So then why does Paul circumcise Timothy?
Ooh, great question. So if we go back to 16, it talks about Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman, so verse 1, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, so he could not have been circumcised, or rather should not have. And so Paul, who...
Clearly he's not.
Yeah, so... But Paul does...
Until he's an adult.
That's right. Paul does a really...
Can you explain that?
I'm just trying to know who the circumcision checker was.
Oh, man.
What did you have to do wrong to get that job?
Imagine being the guy in the Judaizers that's like, hey, Brad, you're up.
Yeah.
It's your time.
Go poor check Brad. And see if this guy's been circumcised.
Take my word for it.
That's the worst. One of the lovely things about the gospel in this part, what Paul is trying to show them all just again and again and again, like, Timothy would be an outcast in that regard.
Yeah.
And so Paul is circumcising Timothy of like, dude, the gospel says you're no longer that outcast. Like, Silas bouncing around, like, he would have stood out so fast. Like, he looked different. He talked different.
Maybe Timothy?
Well, Timothy and Silas, I mean, they were both all around.
Because they're Greek.
Yes.
Culturally, they would have they would have stood out.
Like, if you bring someone from Boston to Statesboro, everyone would know the minute that they came into here. Oh, man.
Down by the habit.
Like, it would be immediate. Like, you'd be like, you're not from here.
So, in summary, though, Paul circumcises Timothy for the purposes of contextualizing ministry.
Yes.
Okay. Because I think that's important to hear. It's not because Paul's not compromising on the truth. Paul is not making a concession for even practical reasons, right? Like, it is a ministry strategy. Just like that was a problem I always had being in D.C. was I always sounded like this, no matter what. Like, and no matter how much I tried to tone down sounding like a redneck, I only had so much that until I would stand out. And I wouldn't stand out necessarily, but I was never going to fit completely in. You know, I wasn't in politics. Mm-hmm. I didn't work on the Hill. Wasn't a part of like any type of agency, whatever it is. Like, mm-hmm. I just was always going to be, there was never a reason for me to be there, aside from being a pastor, which, you know, big cities like that want new churches about as much as, you know, like folks in Brooklyn want innovation.
There you go.
Statesboro needs another mattress store.
There you go.
Yeah. But at least one
it's
more.
Not like Timothy is not going to, just like you, like you are going to stand out in D.C. Yeah. Timothy is going to stand out. Our Boston friend in Statesboro is going to stand out.
Yeah.
And that's not to say that there's, you should, but I mean, okay, even in that, like he's, look how the Lord prepares, because then they take that turn and they go to Europe.
Yeah.
Now Timothy is perfectly suited, which is funny because Timothy doesn't spend the rest of his life in Europe.
Mm-hmm.
He spends most of his time being a pastor in Ephesus,
yes,
back in modern day Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is interesting. But like that, in that moment, their obedience to what God was asking them to do in the moment prepared them for future ministry,
yes,
that they couldn't have predicted. But that's, I just wanted to make sure, for as an interpretive challenge, so that our Connect Group leaders and multipliers understood there's a ministry strategy, mm-hmm, at play there.
It's like God has a plan. So immediately after Berea, after the Jews from Thessalonica, not the believing ones, but the Judaizers come, they do eventually leave, and then they go to Athens. So what's really interesting about this one is, like, it says in verse 16, the city was full of idols. And, like, full of idols is full of idols. Like, there's one on every corner. There's idols to everything. With a pulse, you'll have animals, stars, things like that.
You guys ever been to a place that's full of idols? I don't mean Walmart. I mean, like...
That's what I was going to joke, yeah.
No, but, like, somewhere that actual has, like, foreign religious idols. Have y'all ever been?
Yeah, Kelly and I just went to a really, really, really good restaurant,
mm-hmm,
that was Indian, and they had a shrine set up, mm-hmm, right there. I was sitting right beside of it. The whole time we were eating, I was just praying against everything in that restaurant. Lord, please break this, break that, send this out in the street to get run over by a truck.
That little Buddha explode.
There you, yeah, go.
But the food was really good.
Jesus, thank you for this noodle. Please destroy this idol. Jesus, thank you for this broccoli. Jesus, please destroy this idol. Just stop imagining.
Yeah.
Paul's over here in Athens just like, God, this food is good. Please destroy these idols.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's so fun. Like, he goes, well, fun's relative, but what does he do? He goes to the synagogue with the Jews and the devout people and in the marketplace every day. Like, he's going to Walmart. And so as he's going and he's going, he's preaching about the resurrection. And some people are like, this is just silly. This, mm-hmm, really is. Some of them, however, they want to know more. So eventually he goes to the Areopagus, which would be Mars Hill. And Mars Hill is where all of the philosophers of Athens would go. Like, these are the top of the top. And they just argue about whatever it is you argue about when you get paid to argue. So mostly nothing. So Paul is going there, and again, Paul is a Jew. He was trained under Gamaliel. Like, he was a super Pharisee, like, crazy persecutor of the church. He is no stranger to violence. He is no stranger to religious zeal. Like, he is one of the top minds. And what does he do with all these philosophers? He says, "Men of Athens," verse 22, "I perceive that you are in every way very religious." He's not like, "You guys are lost." He doesn't say, "Man, let me tell you about your sin." He notices, "Hey, we have an in here. I notice you guys are religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I also found an altar." He doesn't call it an idol. He calls it an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. Well, either for worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." And then he goes on to an awesome gospel presentation. Mm. And so, again, he's not like, "You're lost, you're damned." here's all this, he finds the inroad. And that is one of the amazing things about this gospel presentation, is it is almost completely contextual. Like, it talks about when he talks, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. We know that this is Epimenides. Paul has done his research. He is using their own poets. I mean, he's using our modern day Netflix, movies, New York Times. Like, you guys have said this. What do we do about it? Like, even in Titus, is like, and one of the prophets of Crete, and then says something super negative about Crete. Now, Paul is not insulting the Cretans. He's saying one of your own prophets is insulting you. I agree with it, but he knows the people he's trying to reach.
Yeah.
Which is awesome.
Yeah. Yeah, we were talking about that a little bit before we started recording, but just like, this is something that even like, you know, mission organizations would point to as like, here's a good example of being contextual to those people. Like, Paul is able, because of his gifting and training, to go in and publicly defend the gospel on those people's terms, you know, using their language. So that's good. It's good stuff. Anything else there?
Honestly, one of my favorite things would be verse 34, but some men joined him and believed.
Yeah.
Like, these are the major philosophers of the day. These were the top minds listening to this gospel presentation that he gave, which in our minds is like, well, where's the scripture? But he presented it in a way they understood and they believed.
Yeah.
And so I just find that's really awesome.
I love the historical evidence, at least, too. He leaves a trail of names. Like, hey, if you wind up in Athens, there's old Dionysius the Areopagite.
Yep.
Go holler at him if you want to know more. Or Damaris, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, all right, Russ, hit us with 18. We got to move a little bit faster. We're 40 minutes in, and we've covered 3 chapters.
Sounds about right.
Yeah. We see Paul travel again, Corinth. He's met there with Silas and Timothy. One thing that really stuck out to me was just Paul becoming frustrated with the Jews when he's trying to preach the gospel. In verse 6, it says, but when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So just see that you know, they're not, it doesn't seem he's making much progress. They're getting frustrated and not wanting to hear what he has to say. And then go down, he begins to make some headway with the Corinthians as far as them believing and being baptized. And then he gets a vision from the Lord. It says, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. I think about if I got that vision, I'm like, let's go.
Yeah.
I'm ready to run through a wall at this point. Like,
I think I want to that point. Like, I think that's why this is recorded. This is for sure, particularly or descriptively, a vision that Paul receives. Not that it's prescriptive that we would also receive a vision like that, but it is describing that we can trust the vision that Paul had, and that we can continue to press into college students, because there are many. God has many for himself at Georgia Southern.
Amen.
That we can continue to press into Statesboro, because God has many for himself here in Statesboro. Mm-hmm. We can continue to plant churches, because we believe God has many for himself in whatever city.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, not that that is prescriptive that every believer needs to have these types of visions, but we can hold on to the kernel of the truth that's in there for each of us, that is particular to each of us. So, keep going, Russ.
Yeah, and right after he has that vision, he gets taken captive by the Jews to just be released a little bit later on, basically at saying they have nothing to hold him for. And then we go into the latter part of the chapter, and obviously we talked about this kind of before the podcast, but the Apollos story and how, you know, it talks about, like in verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed of the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. And I think Alex was saying of like, this is a good example for how we can treat people like this in our lives of like, you're almost here. Let's rally around you and kind of push you across the finish line to help help you get there. And I think you see that if you read on down, kind of going back to that term you said, team, they begin to rally around Apollos and do encourage him in his faith. Verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And so you see people in his corner that are helping walk alongside of him in his faith.
I mean, I do wonder, I think it's important for each connect group leader, even in your own connect group or just people as you're making disciples, like it's worth keeping a pulse on, is the person the type of person that welcomes you to explain the way of God more accurately? Or are they already so self-sufficient in their knowledge of the scriptures that's a person that's not hungry and ready to be discipled? Apollos is experiencing fruit in ministry.
Yeah, absolutely.
He encounters two lay people, Priscilla and Aquila. These are tent makers. And these tradesmen pull him aside and say, they explain the way of God more accurately. Mm-hmm. I love the way that they do it, though, is they receive him into their home. Mm-hmm. So their hospitality and service and generosity open the door for their discipleship.
Yeah, we continue to see those kind of themes throughout this book as we read of the hospitality.
And then they felt confident enough in his understanding that they platformed him, right? They're like, hey, here's a letter, take this with you. We'll vouch for for the message that you're going to proclaim, the fruit of your ministry going forward. I think that's really cool.
Yeah, and to touch on that, you mentioned this about specifically to our connect groups. I would challenge our connect group leaders. Do we have a temperature gauge on the people within our groups that are hungry, are kind of seeking out that I want to know more. Mm-hmm. I'm right there on the edge, but I want to grow in this area. Do we have a feel for that, you know, for the people that are in our connect groups?
That's good. Yeah.
So what do we do with those people that do have a feel for that, Russ?
I think we
send them to Achaia. I'm just kidding.
We begin to disciple them one-on-one. I mean, we have our man Alex over here getting us some phenomenal curriculum to be able to walk through these things with these people to help them grow in their faith, help them become, you know, essentially disciple makers.
Yeah, I think you're looking for openings to explain the way of God more accurately. Mm-hmm. Just a little bit at a time, little piece at a time, little person at a time of just like seeing what God's doing in their life and just how can we fuel that? How can we fuel their next leg of the spiritual development? But I think, too, a part of what Priscilla and Aquila obviously see is the way Apollos is going to grow by turning him loose, taking a risk of letting him go and continue and do ministry, right? Not like, well, here is a neat and tidy 2-year growth plan, Apollos. Yeah. Like, and it could, who knows how much time passes? I don't know. But like they released him to go and be used by the Lord. And again, this is the acts of the Holy Spirit through the actions of the apostles and the disciples. Like, clearly, Priscilla and Aquila trust that the Holy Spirit is going to continue to work things out in Apollos' life. I think that's a part of that, part of what they feel as far as trust as well, as far as in there.
I see a big aspect of personal discipleship right there.
100%. You know,
and triad, specifically a triad. Mm-hmm. And the reason I brought that up, the reason I asked that question, Russ, was to shine light on the program that Alex is putting together now on triads that for Connection Church. And I just see a biblical precedence for it right here.
Yeah, 100%. I mean, just regular old folks walking beside other folks to help them grow spiritually. Yeah. And we have labeled that, to Chris's point, triads. Yeah. And we're continuing to shift and grow and revise what we use within that, but that's a great reminder of the equip guide and the value of personal disciple making. Mm-hmm. All right. Chris.
Chapter 19.
Chapter 19.
Praise God. So this is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. Mm-hmm. Okay. Begins in chapter 19. And we have something very interesting that happens here in the first few verses of 19. Paul comes up to these disciples, these new converts, and he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit whenever you believed?" And they're like, "Mm-mm." And I had no idea there was no Holy Spirit.
What's the Holy Spirit? You know?
What's the Holy Spirit? And so Paul asked them, he said, "What kind of baptism did you receive?" And they were like, "Well, John's baptism." Paul goes on to explain to them that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but he wanted to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so he laid his hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit came onto them. They spoke in tongues, and they prophesied, it tells us there in verse 5. Now, we got to be real careful with this verse. This is make sure we know that this is a descriptive verse and not a prescriptive verse, mm-hmm. because the gift of tongues, I believe it is still active and alive today, but I see so much dramatization to it, and people wanting to look ultra spiritual, so they're going to do this and do that because they think that that's what they're supposed to do. Mm-hmm. And if we get back, if we step back here and look at this, this is not prescribing what should be done. This is a description of what happened at that point.
Yeah.
Up to this point, most of the people received the Holy Spirit at the time they believed. Mm-hmm. This was a special set out incident for a specific purpose.
Yep. Yep.
God wanted to confirm them as members in Paul's presence with them after they knew all of the truth. There was still some information they didn't have that Paul gave them. After he gave them that information, he was able to lay hands on them and them to receive the Holy Spirit.
Russ, you talked about that any lately?
Hmm. I was as he was talking, I was literally thinking, this is all we talked about in CLP this week.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Russ.
I was just going to say that I'm going to ask kind of a broad question just for whoever wants to answer it, and maybe this will help some of our Connect group leaders as they work through any questions they may have on that type of verse. But when it says they spoke in tongues, what exactly is the translation of that?
Mine says they began to speak in other languages.
And that's kind of what my thought was, too.
Yeah. I'd have to go back and look. I mean, I can pull it up if somebody else will filibuster while I look. But
well, filibuster, mine also says speaking in tongues.
Mine says speaking in tongues and prophesying.
So I guess we'll have to look it up then.
I know where you're heading with this, and I think that we could make a case for both directions.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I wasn't really heading anywhere other than just try to be able to help our Connect Group leaders navigate the kind of questions that come along with this. And to Jordan's point, we did spend quite a bit of time in our CLP meeting this past week.
Well, I mean,
going through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and some of the gifts and things that come along with that. And one of the kind of the funky topics that we all can get tied up on within conversation is, you know, the role of speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. And so I was just kind of trying to create a segue to have some conversation on that for our Connect Group leaders.
Well, it's glossais. So it's the root word is glossolalia or any, like, I don't know what two directions you could go. I mean, I think biblically speaking, when it comes to speaking in tongues, there's an angelic private prayer language.
Yes.
Which is private.
Private.
And, but it's like, not discernible as far as what you're saying. And then there's speaking in other language with the requirement of an interpreter. Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. And I think that's the two directions right there. Right. Yeah. That's the two directions. And that's what a lot of people get caught up on. And, you know, I've been to churches before where somebody will stand up and just blabber, 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 blabber. And then that was the end of it. Well, no interpreter stood up and said what was said. So anytime that happens and there's no interpreter, I just, you know, that just didn't happen. You know, I just ignore that. And because it's, you know, if it is a private prayer language, that is a private prayer language. You're supposed to, you know, use that in private. That's not something that gets broke out in the midst of a service.
Well, and this is clearly, again, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit, again, this is about the act of actions. This is about the acts of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit doing? And it's making a connection, again, back to the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. The day of Pentecost was people from all types of tribes and nations and languages. But the point is that they all heard people proclaiming the good news of the resurrection in their language. Right. So it was discernible and interpretable what was happening. And so same thing here. Clearly, Luke is able to record it and discern that there are languages being spoken.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Not something undiscernible or distracting. And again, and two, this is also different because what Paul's referencing in 1 Corinthians later is regarding to a church gathering. Mm-hmm. This is just an evangelistic encounter.
Yeah.
Or, you know, I don't even know if it's evangelistic. This is Paul talking to what he found some in verse 1. He found some disciples.
Right. Mm-hmm.
This is a moment of discipleship that we're getting to look in on and see where he's able to maybe, just like we talked about in 18, explain the way of God more accurately.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
And after he explained the way of God more accurately, then they were able to receive the Holy Spirit. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I just want to, this province of Asia that they're talking about right here is Turkey.
Yeah.
I was blessed this year to be able to go to Turkey. Mm. And so whenever they're talking, these places they're talking about, and where Paul was, you know, Paul was at right here in Ephesus. I woke up in Ephesus like 4 days out of seven. And so this was really cool to be able to see that. When we go further down into the, like verse 14, we see a really cool incident with the seven sons of Sceva. They were sons of a Jewish priest who were casting out evil spirits in Jesus' name. The interesting thing that I noticed right here is the evil spirit said, I know Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? We never one time in the whole Bible, we never one time see a demon or a demonic force or the enemy not believing that Jesus is the Messiah.
Yeah, that's a great point. Mm-hmm. We talked about this also yesterday. We were just covering the overall like doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But I mean, part of what's happening here in the book of Acts is Luke, as the writer, is creating continuity. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What does it mean to be under the power of the Holy Spirit versus what does it mean to not be? Mm-hmm. Whether it's because they haven't received the Holy Spirit, as these disciples of John had, or if they are under demonic oppression and control, what does it look like for the Holy Spirit to continue to take more and more and more ground? Because, again, Acts 1:8 serves as the table of contents. It's got to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And now with Ephesus, we are getting closer and closer to the ends of the earth, right? I mean, it's easy to think back and feel like Europe was the central force of Christianity, when really it reverberated out of Jerusalem. That's where the crucifixion happens. That's where the disciples were originally gathered. And it becomes Ephesus and Antioch become two of the biggest sending forces in the entire world, where the disciples are consistently gathered. I mean, we think, and Chris, you got to see this, and I've gotten to see this, that we think that Mary and John died in Ephesus, that they're buried in Ephesus, that like they made that journey for the sake of the church and maybe for Mary's protection, but to like that's where John looked after her for the rest of his life.
Yep.
And John was one of the apostles, the author of the Gospel of John, and he dies there in Ephesus. And that's where this is happening, where Paul is frequently in and out of until my boy's just part of the chain gang for the rest of his life.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's part of, before Ephesus was Ephesus, it had to be reached with the gospel.
That's
and
right.
So then this is a moment where it's breaking through.
So we go on through this, and then we just get down to verse 23, and we start to read about a riot in Ephesus where there was a silversmith that started losing business because Paul was preaching the gospel message. People were getting converted. People were not buying these idols, and so then you get this guy that's just really upset because he's not making as much money as he was making.
Yeah.
And the point I want to make to this whole part of the chapter right here is, When we are effectively preaching the gospel message, there's going to be enemies raised up. The enemy is going to raise up people to come against us.
Right.
Jesus said we are going to be persecuted. Mm. We're going to be hated for preaching his name. This is a perfect example of it. We see exactly this to the point to where he gets Paul arrested for it.
Yeah.
You know, this guy's costing me money because he's preaching this religion that we don't like. And it's costing me money. It's costing my buddies money. And we need to do something about it. That same thing's going to happen to us in this life. And we need to remember that.
Yeah. And not that it's prescriptive that that's how we will be persecuted, whether that's being thrown in jail or be beaten in front of a big crowd, but that, to your point, that we will face opposition.
Absolutely.
And how that opposition feels, it feels like persecution. And so what we experience as we are opposed to our sharing of the gospel, whether it's loved ones grow distant or friends seem to kind of disappear,
yeah,
or... we have differences with coworkers, whatever it might be. Like, that's all part of the journey.
Yeah.
But to the point where we could be drugged in front of a crowd.
Absolutely.
Or, in Paul's case, prevented by his friends from going in,
yes,
and taking those lumps, you know. Yeah. But that's just part of the Christian life of following Jesus. And it just makes you ask, would you?
Yeah.
And that's kind of a tough part of it. It was cool to get to go into that amphitheater, wasn't it?
Man, it was unbelievable.
Yeah.
It was, to get to go to all of it was really, really, really cool. Just, yeah. To
me
feel
and,
the,
me
the,
and Chris
the history.
Got to see like where we got, the amphitheater is still there. So we were able to go in and walk around in the exact spot where this event happens.
Yes.
Which is really cool.
Yep. And you still feel the history there. You know, just walking in, I just can't even explain it. The weightiness of the area where you're at. Mm-hmm. It's just in the atmosphere, and it was really, really cool. The one other thing that I really, really noticed here that I want to make sure that our Connect group leaders know. I'm sure that everybody knows, but I guess it needs to be brought to the forefront of our mind on occasion, is that no matter what persecution we're going through, whether we are locked up in jail, whether we are getting beat, whether we are fixing to lose our head, whatever it may be, it's not going to happen until God says it's supposed to happen. Mm-hmm. And that he's going to carry us through. We see Paul here, there's a good opportunity for him to lose his head right here.
Yeah.
Like, it could have very, very easily happened. Yeah, we're going to stone you to death, or we could cut your head off, or whatever it may be. But this wasn't wasn't the end for Paul. And so no matter how much the odds were stacked against him, the Holy Spirit made things happen to where he got to go finish the journey that God had called out for him. All of us will get to finish the journey that God has called out for us as well.
Yeah.
When you think about it, we have seen that time and time and time again leading up to this point where, you know, Paul is captured, sometimes released pretty soon, sometimes thrown in jail, but every single time is delivered in some way. To your point of you know, God is watching over him until it is that time that is his time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good stuff.
The final thing I would like to add for chapter 19 is, do you get Pentecost vibes?
Do I got
Pentecost vibes? Like, think about it. You have a bunch of believers. You have, what was it saying? 19:7, there were 12 men in all who then got baptized after being introduced to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, and now Jesus isn't laying or breathing on them, like Paul's laying hands on them. The Holy Spirit is given, they're prophesying.
Continuity.
And, yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. And then instead of like them just having the holy huddle in Jerusalem, now we have great things happening in Ephesus. It's like the Gentile Pentecost.
I mean, not to carry the brand too heavily here, but you can see the gospel gets connected, people get equipped, and then that place becomes a platform for sending.
Yeah.
You know, and that's
wow. How about that?
Amazing.
Yeah,
wow.
We should adopt that here at the church.
I'm telling you. I'm telling you. Somebody put "It's all about Jesus" somewhere on the wall.
That's
yeah.
right.
Well, good stuff. I mean, that is serious. Like, I mean, it's a mission statement, but it's also a pattern in scripture where people get connected to the good news of the gospel, then there are disciples there that help equip. And then that place, when it's healthy, right, when it's healthy, we see it's healthy for a local church to become a sending platform for future and further gospel work. And so that's good. That's a good highlight there in Acts 19. All right, so Acts 20, we got Paul in Macedonia. We see, what else do we see here? So what begins to emerge in the book of Acts is a rhythm, right? Paul goes, preaches the gospel, gets beat half to death. Some people believe, some people don't. He tries to strengthen the believers that he has. After a time, he kind of retreats back to Antioch, or he has to make a trip to Jerusalem. And now on this journey, we can see a time where he is kind of going back through. So again, this is picking up in Ephesus. After the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying goodbye, departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through those areas and exhorted them at length, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. When he was about to set sail for Syria, a plot was devised against him by the Jews. So a decision, and when it says Jews, it's talking about, again, the Judaizers, those who are of the circumcision party. So a decision was made to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius, so on and so forth. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. We, as in there's Luke. Luke is traveling, actively traveling with Paul. We assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he extended his message until midnight. Let's go. Y'all ready for a little 6 o'clock prayer meeting that turns into a 6-hour service? But anyway, we have this miraculous moment here with this character named Eutychus. So anyway, as this pattern continues to develop, Paul goes and he revisits a lot of the disciples that he's made, people that have been converted, strengthening them, and then we have these different scenes where he continues to strengthen them. Verse 13, well, anyway, Eutychus falls out the window. He brings him back to life. I don't really know how to interpret that and break that down for you other than it happens. So verse 13, Paul goes on a ship ahead and sailed for Assos, intending to take Paul on board there. For these were his instructions, since he himself was going by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, sailing from there. The next day we arrived off Chios. The following day we crossed over to Samos, and then after that we came to Miletus. So again, these are just some rhythms of the travels of Paul, what he did, what happened there. But he lands at Miletus, which again, if you go on the trip to Turkey through our church, we've visited Miletus a number of times. And so anyway, it was just a really cool scene. But we, as a part of the Connection Network, have gotten into a rhythm of getting all of the elders from all of our Connection churches together, and it's patterned after Acts chapter 20, of gathering those elders, praying together, investing in them, strengthening them, and then sending them back to where they are. And that's what happens in 17 through the end of the chapter there, where he addresses the elders at Miletus from all the, it seems, called for the elders of the church, which could be multiple churches throughout Ephesus at this point. But either way, it's plural, elders, plural. And so that's a powerful scene there. All right, last one. We're going to stop at chapter 21, but we'll round out 21 and call it a day on 21. Alex.
Perfect. This one's super easy. So 21 is when we really start to see Paul living like Jesus. And so Paul's going to Jerusalem. That's not anything crazy. You know, Jesus, right towards the end, starts to head towards Jerusalem. There's a lot of interesting things that are happening there, a lot of really weird omens. You know, you have the four unmarried daughters who are prophesying, and you have the other prophet who is, like, it talks about in verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles."
Come here, Russ. I think that one's prescriptive. Let me get Chris. Let me get your belt. Right. I'm gonna bind up Russ real quick.
And then just don't have to go to Jerusalem, and you're fine. That's it.
Sure.
But it's interesting. It's when we heard this, that would be Luke and the accompaniment. We urged him not to go to Jerusalem, but it's not the Holy Spirit telling him this. It's the Holy Spirit offering the warning. It is the people hearing the prophecy, urging. So that's really interesting. Jesus also had like, maybe we don't go to Jerusalem, buddy. Mm-hmm. Like the disciples are regularly like, do we have to? Like they just tried to kill you. What are you doing? Mm-hmm. But we see Paul going for, like his face is set to Jerusalem, just like Jesus was.
But there's other moments too where they're like, Paul, you're not running into the stadium, dude. Like yes. There's other moments where yes. like...
Hear your counsel.
Yeah, yes. yeah. So there's just, you have to, I mean, for us as leaders, like, one, following Jesus doesn't always look like being a martyr.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Praise but God.
Only, yeah. It could.
It could.
Right. But on the other hand, it could.
I think that's what we're seeing here with Paul. Was he disobeying the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. I think we see a parallel here between when Jesus was telling his disciples, look, I'm going to have to be crucified, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to come back on the third day. Mm-hmm. You know, you see that over and over and over throughout the Gospels. Jesus was telling his disciples. I think this is the Holy Spirit warning Paul's disciples, look.
It's going to happen.
Something bad's going to happen to Paul. You know, he's on a journey that he needs to be on, mm-hmm. and I'm going to be with y'all all the way there. But I think the Holy Spirit was preparing them mm-hmm. for what was going to happen to Paul, for that way they wouldn't be so hammered by it when it did happen.
Yeah, and like what grace that is to
absolutely
the
grace,
followers
man,
of
all
Paul.
Over the place.
And like same to Paul, where he's like, all right, I know what I'm going into. I'm ready. But so anyways, he goes and visits James, and they were super encouraged, and it was awesome. And man, it's super cool in verse 19 and 20, where it talks about the things God has done among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. When they heard it, they were glorified. It was awesome.
Yeah,
what's interesting,
God.
Yeah, they mm-hmm. did. Like, how crazy is that? Like, all right, we sent you out, and now we heard it all. And like, I'm sure they're like, Paul, you did good, buddy. Like, good job. But they glorify God.
Yeah.
And like, that's what's recorded. Mm-hmm. It's so good. But they say to him in verse 20, you see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, we've just made our way through Acts. I don't remember Paul saying that, which is interesting that like it's gotten into the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There is something there to where now it's like, hey, we heard this report that's kind of funky. So here's what we're going to do. And so he gives them this idea like, hey, take these four dudes and take these men with you, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you. And so what do we make of that? I think this is, again, just a descriptive instead of prescriptive. Mm-hmm. James is trying to help Paul save face. Mm-hmm. Like, you are not opposed to believers satisfying the vows that they've already done. What's interesting, though, is then in verse 27, when the seven, so again, he's already in Jerusalem, when the 7 days were almost completed, Holy Week, he's arrested, just like Jesus was. Mm. Dragged out, put, surrounded by soldiers, again, it's all that's there, and then he's put to the people, you know, and we see this idea of what's happening. You know, Jesus was arrested. Jesus was placed before the court. And then Paul, unlike what he did previously with, hey, this is super illegal, asked to speak to the people. And that's 21.
Nice.
Thank you.
Very good.
We see somewhere else in here where Paul gets his hair cut before he goes on a trip.
Mm-hmm.
back a few months, a little bit before that, because he's fulfilling a vow as well.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I didn't know where you were about to go with that. It's like, some of y'all need to cut your hair before you come to church.
No, not at all. I was just backing up what Alex said about the vow.
Yeah.
And, you know, Paul was eager to fulfill that vow as well, mm-hmm. and he got his hair cut.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know how.
But some people do need to get their
hair cut. I don't know much about
they show up looking like that.
You need to shout out to Kingdom Cuts. Come to Paul Johnson's barbershop and get your hair cut. But I don't really know what to make of the Nazirite vow. I've never really looked into that much. I know it's something connected to some of Paul's like Jewish roots and heritage, mm. and there's something in there. It's not something that I think Christians really do today. But you're right. He shaves his head as a completion of that Nazirite vow. Mm. But Anything else on 21?
I think if you're helping others read it and kind of going through it, notice how James is trying to protect Paul. Like, the church is really doing his best of like, man, this guy is solid. Like, Paul is helping these guys, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, in verse 25, we have sent a letter with our judgments that they should abstain. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them. Like, James is trying to help them with the Jewish members. He's trying to help the, like, hey, I know that you see Paul doing Jewish stuff now, but, like, calm down. He's okay.
Right.
And so he's trying to provide peace among both camps.
Well, and that prophecy of Agabus really gets kicked up, and that's really like what propels, which mm-hmm. we'll do in part three of, this gets the ball rolling downhill pretty quickly of like, you know, the way the rest of Paul's life plays out, where we know eventually he gets to Rome. He's going to mm-hmm. spend the rest of his life going from court to court to court. And it seems like from church history, we don't know this from Acts 28, but that he's eventually maybe makes his way all the way to Spain. But we'll cover some of that in part three. But, well, thank you, boys. Good stuff. We will pick this up next week, and we will, I guess that'll technically be February before we're really finished with all three parts of Acts. So that's on us. Sorry about that. But we hope it's helpful, and we will see you next week on another episode of Equipped.